So this is our last of our 12, or I think I did an intro, so 13 episodes of the whole scripture. And so we're looking at Revelation today, and so what better TV show to illustrate that than Seinfeld, right? So we're kind of thinking about looking forward, and kind of the last 2 weeks we really talked about where we are now. We kind of talked about the church, and the church as the community of believers, and Yaff as kind of part of that. And then now we're looking at where the church is headed, so kind of towards the end of the story. And this is one of my favorite Seinfeld clips, and I think it illustrates this very well. So,
that's awesome.
Gee, Kramer, I don't know what to say. Say yes. Yes, George, yes. Yes, yes. Should I give you my keys? Is that the transaction, trading key? Because Elaine has my keys.
So you can get them back.
I suppose I could.
Because you see, George, having the keys to Jerry's apartment, that kept me in a fantasy world. Every time I went over to his house, it was like I was on vacation. Better food, better view, better TV. Cleaner. Oh, much cleaner. That became my reality. I ignored the squalor in my own life because I'm looking at life, you see, through Jerry's eyes. He's living in twilight, George. Living in the shadows, living in the darkness. Like you.
Me?
Oh, yeah. I can barely see you, George.
All right, stop it, Kramer. You're freaking me out.
Hi. Are you ready to order?
Yeah. What's
No, not yet. Not yet. Excuse you. Okay. Oh. Do you ever yearn?
Yearn? Do I yearn?
I yearn.
You yearn?
Oh, yes. Yes, I yearn. Often I sit and yearn. Have you yearned?
Well, not recently. I craved. I crave all the time, constant craving. I haven't yearned.
Look at you.
Oh, Kramer, don't start.
No. You're wasting your life.
I am not. What you call wasting, I call living. I'm living my life.
Well, okay. Like what? No, tell me. Do you have a job?
No.
You got money?
No.
Do you have a woman?
No.
Do you have any prospects?
No.
You got anything on the horizon?
No.
You have any action at all?
No.
Do you have any conceivable reason for even getting up in the morning?
I like to get the daily news.
George, it's time for us to grow up and be men. Little boys.
Why?
I'm going to California. You know, I got the bug.
Yeah, I think I got a touch of something, too.
The acting bug. Ever since I was in that Woody Allen movie.
These pretzels are making me thirsty? That was one line. You got fired.
I know. Man, I never felt so alive. Now, you come here with me.
No, I'm not.
All right. Suit yourself. But let's keep this between us. We're key brothers now.
You're not really going to go to California, are you?
Up here, I'm already gone.
So what about you? Do you yearn?
That should have been our question for the day.
I love that clip because I love Kramer and George's distinction between yearning and craving, right? There's this sense of kind of yearning for something, and there's something out there, then craving is more, I don't know, base and kind of primal, but less beautiful somehow, or something. And that's kind of I think that might describe us a little bit, and I think what we want to talk about with Revelation is the idea that what this presents is something that we yearn for, that is kind of something that fulfills the desires of our hearts. it's actually appropriate, I think. I don't know if you planned this, but to ask about something beautiful as we look at Revelation, because this is kind of where beauty is where we're headed. So the kind of idea then is to say this is where the end of the story lands. This is where this whole thing that began with creation and then fall and calling and deliverance and the loneliness and success and failure and dreams and God's presence and then the church. And this is kind of where it's all headed. And we're going to look at Revelation as a model of this, but Revelation isn't the only place in Scripture that talks about this, that talks about kind of where the story is going. So there's a lot of places. Revelation is just the culmination of that. And Revelation is an interesting book because a lot of people, in my opinion, read it for the wrong reasons. I think it's easy to read Revelation to find out what's going to happen so you can predict it. And so you get a lot of people reading this book, it seems like the goal of it is to kind of draw out a timeline. This will happen, and then that will happen, and then that will happen, and then that will happen. And it's kind of the idea so you know what to expect in the future. And that's, I think, not the best reason to read Revelation. I think Revelation presents this picture of where things are headed, not so much so you can know the future, but so you can act in the present. So you have a sense of the direction of your life. But the picture is more of what I would call a kind of like an impressionist painting than a photograph. The idea is not for you to kind of be able to map out the future, but for you to have some broad contours of what's going to happen and understand kind of the big picture, the big meaning of things. And we'll see that a little bit as we talk tonight about some of the ideas and how they really resonate deep within us versus just being able to kind of predict the future. So we look at three different passages tonight, kind of working our way through Revelation. I'm going to start briefly in the first chapter, just kind of introducing the book and seeing what the book's all about. And then we're going to look at Revelation 11, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And I'll explain a little bit about what that is. And then we're going to look at the passage, the last passage that Shin read from, actually Revelation 21. Which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. We're going to see kind of that's the grand picture of the end of the story. All right, so let me pray for us as we get going, and we'll start off. God, thanks for this group. Thanks for this book of Revelation. And it's a confusing book, and it's sometimes really hard to interpret, but help us as we look at it tonight to really see something of you in it, to see where you have us headed. And help us to really understand what that means about how we live our lives now. Not just being able to predict the future, but taking some action here. Help us to know what that might look like. And help us to await this, even yearn for it, eagerly and excitedly. And pray that you'd be growing that in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to start reading the first couple verses of Revelation chapter 1. Read the first, I forget what exactly. 1 to 3, actually. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So the first thing we notice then about this book is that this is a message from Jesus Christ. The book opens up saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that of is probably meaning this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the source of this revelation. And as you continue in chapter 1, you realize that it's a vision of Jesus that gives this revelation, but it's also a revelation about Jesus Christ. So he's kind of both the author and the subject of the revelation. And who is it given to? It's given to show his servants, that would be us. That would be the church. That would be this community of people that we've been looking at the last couple weeks. So this is a letter from Jesus, a message from Jesus Christ to the church about what must soon take place. So it's about the future. It's about future events, and that shouldn't come as any shock to us. But we should stop and think and realize this is addressed to us, to believers, to the churches. It's for those who believe in Christ to know something about what is going to happen when Christ returns. And if you go on to verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, who hear it and take to heart." So there's three things here. First of all, we are blessed when we read it. Simply reading this, you have to start by taking it in, by exposing yourself to it. But then this word for hear, those who hear it, that implies a little more of kind of, going somewhere deeper in you, kind of processing, actually taking root in you. Something catches on with you. Something resonates with you. You're actually taking it in. And then the last thing, take to heart, is really also translated heed. And so here there's an idea of almost obedience. So it's not just information. It's not just something that should be taken in and stays there, but it changes. It changes the way you live. This revelation that Jesus gives is something that actually affects life. And I think that's one of the most important things that we want to think about tonight is how does this story, how does this picture of the future change the way we think about our lives today? And we'll keep coming back to that question. So it's supposed to lead to a response. And I think this makes sense to us because I think we like to kind of know where things are going, right? We like to have schedules. We like to know what to expect. It's interesting watching my kids grow up because you kind of watch their ability to envision the future develop. You know, when they're very little, all they know is what's next, right? The next like 5 minutes. And then they kind of start to realize there are days, and then days are assembled into weeks, and they kind of, we're planning a family vacation for the summer of 2012 right now, and I'm talking to my daughter about it, and she, like, is just barely able to grasp that. You know, like, she can kind of get that. Not this summer, but next summer. And, you know, I kind of wonder in my head, what does that mean to her? Can she really think, like, 18 months away? That's, like, a quarter of her life. You know? Like, can she really envision that far? And yet, it's important, right? And so, with little kids, one of the questions they always ask is, what are we doing next? What are we doing next? What are we doing next? What do I do today? They wake up in the morning. Do I have school today? Do I have this today? And you know, they always kind of want to know, where am I going? What's going to shape my experience? And so this is important for us. We should be asking this question. Where am I going? What am I doing next? What's at the end of all this? Where does life end up? And it's a question that often is easy to avoid because we can get wrapped up in what we're doing and that seems far away. And there's kind of a classic, you know, events that sometimes break into our experience and make us stop and think. You know, a loved one passes away or there's a terrible accident or a tragedy in your family or something and you go, wow, I haven't thought about this. I haven't thought about kind of what's ultimately next in a while. So it's good revelation kind of reorients us to that, forces us to think about that. But it's a tricky book, right? This can be a hard book to read because, number one, there's a lot of symbols in it. It's very rich and detailed, and it's hard to understand what some of these symbols mean. But the interesting thing about Revelation also is that it's a very violent book. It's full of destruction and death and pestilence and natural disaster. And so I want to read a little bit of that to kind of understand what that is all about. I'm going to read from Revelation 11. Although I forgot to write down which verses I was going to read. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 15, Revelation 11, 15. So actually, let me give you a little bit of preview. So there's three sets of seven in Revelation. Revelation begins with seven seals on a book that are progressively opened. Then it follows with seven trumpets that are progressively sounded. And then at the end of the book, there are seven bowls that are poured out. And kind of for each of these sets of seven, the opening of the seal, the blowing of the trumpet, the pouring out of the bowl unleashes more and more fury, more and more chaos upon the earth. more and more destruction even. And so kind of by the end of everything, then the world has been ravaged by various natural disasters. And so what we're reading here is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So it's the last of the second set of these three groups of seven. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So this is just a little bit of a picture of some of the upheaval and violence that occurs in this book. And I think the best way we can understand why this book is so violent is because what Revelation describes is well summarized by verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, what happens when one kingdom overtakes another? Is that like a nice, friendly thing, usually? No. The passing of power from one to another is usually a violent process. Those people who have instituted power, who have authority, don't give up that power easily. And I think sometimes this doesn't make sense to us because we, as Westerners and as Americans and kind of in modernity, there's a very high value placed on peaceful transfers of power, right? So, like, it would be very out of place for the outgoing president to, like, you know, give the finger to the incoming guy as he walks out. Like, that would be all over the news, right? And yet, that's not a big deal. Like, in previous generations, in the ancient world, when the new person came into power, he would kill every member of the previous person's family. He would hunt them down and murder them. So this idea that kind of power doesn't pass peacefully is how the world has worked for most of history. And I think it's probably to our credit that that's not the case anymore. But it's also kind of, you know what's under the surface, right? I mean, there's kind of peaceful exterior, but still you know that the president doesn't want to leave. I mean, it's not really like he's fine with the idea, and, oh, he'll do a better job than I will, so I'll hand over the keys to him. This week, you Googlers out there had a big CEO change of Google, and that was big news that one person steps down and hands over to another, and it's all presented very nicely, and, you know, this is best for the company and stuff like this, but you can kind of guess underneath, nobody wants to give up being CEO. Nobody wants to turn over their power. There's a sense of failure there. So this violence of Revelation is really because the kingdom of the world is losing its power. And those people who have their authority vested in this world system are losing their power. And so they're going to hold on to it and fight for it. And the way the Bible talks about these two kingdoms is really of a warring system. That God's kingdom is at war with the kingdom of the world. And I think we, as kind of educated and, you know, kind of enlightened people in the West, and we don't like to think of it that way. And even kind of, we know some versions of Christianity speak very kind of vehemently against the world and attacking the world and being at battle with the world. And I think sometimes that rubs us the wrong way because we see people and we know people and we work with people and we think, well, that we're not in a war with them. And that's true. But the kingdom of God is at war with the kingdom of the world. The forces of Christ and God are battling the forces of the world. That's not to say that you are battling non-Christians, but that there is this cosmic battle going on that we somehow are a part of. And I think sometimes we've gone too far to the extreme of kind of sanitizing everything. But the reality that the Bible pictures is that these two kingdoms are fighting it out. And Revelation is the story where one of them is finally victorious. So, I think even there, that makes me think a little bit differently about what's happening here at 7:30 on a Thursday night. I mean, are we just another club of people that happen to have something in common? Hey, we're all Christians, so let's gather, and we have this in common, and we all like the Bible, or whatever, so let's gather together. Or is this more significant somehow? Is this group, is the church, is this gathering of believers somehow a part of this spiritual kingdom that is going to ultimately be victorious, that is engaged in a real battle with the kingdom of the world, and that one day that battle will come to a head, and this is a sort of almost military gathering, in a sense. And that's a lot different way to think. The Bible uses a lot of military-type language for being a Christian. Again, I think it's hard to kind of translate that. Well, what does that mean? Do I fight other people? And that's, I don't think we do. So there's some good questions there. How do we as Christians engage in this spiritual battle? How do we battle the forces of the world? And what does it look like that God will ultimately prevail? So the book of Revelation continues, and finally at the end you get the picture of victory. You get what everything looks like at the end. And this is Revelation 21, and I want to read a little bit of it. Does anybody smell that? What is it?
Rice.
What?
Rice.
What is it? Say it loud. What?
Rice.
Brownies. The smell of brownies. Now, this is more than a nice treat. These brownies have theological meaning tonight. Okay? You ready for this? Everybody breathe in, right? You smell that? You smell the brownies? The smell of brownies is a pleasant smell. Right? Does anybody disagree? If you do, you can leave. But why is the smell of brownies a pleasant smell?
Because it's food.
It comes before eating brownies.
Thank you. We like brownies, so we like the smell of brownies, because that means we'll be able to eat them at some point, right? The smell by itself is nice, but you probably wouldn't have, like, baking brownies plug-in in your house, right? That'd be kind of torturous, I think.
Why? They do like vanilla cookie candles and stuff.
I know. I don't like fake vanilla smell. But, so the point of the smell is that the smell leads to something. The smell leads to some fulfillment of it. And that's kind of what I want us to think about as we think of Revelation, that this book is, it's a smell. It's some kind of pleasing thing, but it's not pleasing in and of itself. It's pleasing because of what it leads to. And that's part of what the church is supposed to be, that we're supposed to be this attractive entity, this community that is attractive, partly because, I mean, the smell of brownies is a nice smell, but what's really great about it is it means you might get to eat some. And that's kind of what the church is, that we are an aroma to the world of something that's good in and of itself, but it's mostly good because of where it's headed. And this is where it's headed. This is Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So, all throughout this chapter of Revelation 21, the idea of newness is emphasized over and over again. There is a new heaven. There is a new earth. There is a new city, the new Jerusalem. God is making everything new. And this new is not just new as in more recent, but the Greek word there for new has a sense of new in content, in style, in form. There's something better. It's an improvement over what was. But notice what it is that's new. So, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Who's the bride of Christ?
The church.
The church is. So, this story, this Revelation 21 is describing the church. Where the church is headed. This is the future of the church. And it's depicted as a city on a new earth. And I think one of the things that we often think about for heaven, and I've probably said this before, but we kind of tend to have this disembodied kind of cloud, a kind of idea of heaven, that it's up there and it's spiritual, and maybe there's harps or marshmallows or something, I don't know, but you know, it's kind of this fluffy type picture. And yet the picture that Revelation presents is a very earthy picture. A new heaven and a new earth, living in a city with streets and walls and buildings. And so, as we're trying to think, well, what is this experience going to be like? What will it really be like to be in the new creation of God? To be in whatever Revelation 21 describes? I think the best analogy is to think about Christ after he was resurrected. He had what theologians call the resurrection body, right? He was physical. He asked Thomas to touch him. He ate fish for breakfast one morning, which sounds like a terrible breakfast to me, but so he was physical, and yet he would appear out of nowhere, and he walked through doors, and other weird things happened. He rose up in the sky. So there was something similar about his experience, something very earthy, something that the people around him recognized. You are still human. You are still, you rose from the dead as a body, not as kind of a ghost. And yet, there's something different about his experience. I think that's the best way to understand what this picture in Revelation 21 is, that there is something very familiar about this. It will feel like it does now. I think people will walk around and we will be embodied and we will be on a new earth that has new beauty and some old beauty, and all of these things, all the things that are beautiful that we describe will probably persist or be made new in some amazing way. And yet there'll be something that's different as well, something that's unimaginable or some other type of quality. And this is what's described here in Revelation 21. And this is really, I think, when you read this, verse 3, the dwelling of God is with men. God's presence is here. He will live with them. God has come to inhabit the earth. They will be his people. They belong. We all are restored to. We will belong to God again. He will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we will get comforted. The tears we have shed will be wiped away. There will be a sense of restoration, of healing. And we won't generate more tears. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For everything old, the old order, will have passed away. And when I read this, it sounds like, well, all right, let's go. What's better? I mean, this is everything, right? I think this is everything we want. I think even this is a compelling picture. You know, if you get through all the kind of Christianese and talk about the heart of what this describes, I think most people would say, that's really what I want. I want some connection with something outside myself. I want that connection to be real. I want to, you know, they might not use the words God's presence, But most people have a sense of wanting to be connected to something bigger. Even atheists, I think, would say, I want to have purpose or meaning or something. You know, there's this sense of what Revelation 21 describes as God living with them. I think that's what people want. And you want comfort. You want to be healed from the things you've gone through. You want the tears you've shed to be wiped away. And you want to live in a world where there are no more tears, where there is no death, where there is no pain, where everything is new. This, I think, describes the cry of the human heart, to live in this type of setting. And remember, you know, this isn't, I think it's especially helpful for us to remember, this is the church. The church is this setting. Revelation 21 describes what the church, remember by the church, we're not thinking about PBC or whatever experiences you've had with the church, but the kind of gathered community of the redeemed. Everybody who believes, this is the church. And so the church is where God will live. And so what we do now, what we do when we come to YAF on Thursday, when we go to PBC on Sunday, when we go, you know, other churches, when we gather as a community of believers, we participate in something that is moving towards this. This is the picture. This is the title from a commentary I was reading of one of the sections of Revelation. This is very big words, but I liked it. So I'll read it a couple times. I'm not even sure what all of them mean, but God's glorious presence establishes the inviolable, that's the one I'm not totally sure, but it sounds nice, and completed community of the redeemed. God's glorious presence establishes the inviolable, and completed community of the redeemed. That's the picture in Revelation 21. So, as we're here now, living our lives today, and going to work tomorrow, and trying to figure out, you know, the challenge is keeping this real, right? Kind of keeping this in mind. And that's where Revelation comes in. So last summer, we took
our... Incapable of being dishonored.
Say it again?
Incapable of being dishonored.
That's inviolable? Thank you. Incapable of being dishonored. There you go.
Why don't they just say honorable?
Why do you
need two negatives?
Because theologians need to have bigger words.
Sorry.
So last summer we went to Disneyland as a family. We picked our kids up from the last day of school and drove straight down to Disneyland, which was great. But that's, if you've driven that way down I-5, there's some less than exciting portions of that drive, right? The word Bakersfield comes to mind. And if you're from Bakersfield, I'm sorry, no offense intended. I'm sorry. But, you know, when we were driving through Bakersfield, we had a book about Disneyland that had, like, all the strategies and, like, rides and wait times and all this stuff. And so we're driving through Bakersfield, but we're reading the book about Disneyland. And that made Bakersfield manageable. Okay? So this is what I want us to think about. You need a book on Disneyland when you're driving through Bakersfield, right? We need a book about Revelation. We need a book about where we're going to get through where we are. As we're traveling, we need this picture. We need to know we're going somewhere. We're going somewhere good. It's all, we're going to get there. The Mickey Mouse and the kingdom and the princesses, it's all waiting for us. We'll get there, kids. Stop complaining. We're, you know, we're going somewhere good. And that's what this picture does for us. And that's what I think. And it's been interesting for me personally. I think this has been probably, has started to mean more and more to me as I've kind of gotten older. And I think I've seen the emphasis of my faith shift a little bit from kind of figuring out how to make everything in my life work now to waiting for God's work of redemption, waiting for this. And this picture of kind of knowing that there's something good waiting for me has started to mean a lot more to me as I've kind of realized that, you know, I enjoy life. Life is great, but it's painful. And there's really hard things, and there aren't good answers for solving all those things. And so this knowledge that I'm going somewhere, that I'm going to be a part of this community that's going to be enjoying God's presence, has been very encouraging to me. I want to read one other thing from this chapter, which I think is really cool. Starting at verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. As long as it was wide, he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. That's about 1,500 miles. And as wide and high as it is long. Yada, yada, yada. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So, what's interesting about this is not that the new creation is going to necessarily be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It might be. And I was reading one book that was saying, so what that is, that's a land area of approximately three-quarters the continental U.S., 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. But it's also 1,500 miles high. So one author was thinking, well, if you had that maybe the heavenly city, this new creation, is going to be, have stories, right? So there's, a big plot of land, but then maybe, and he said, well, let's give us generous headroom and figure that it's a mile, okay? So then you have, all this land, and then a mile above it, you have, the next story, and then a mile above it, you have the next story. So he did some math and calculations and figured out, the total land area if you had these slices of land. So it's, 15... whatever that is, times 15,000 floors, essentially, with some heavenly elevators bring you up and down. And then he went back and he figured out kind of the population of people on the earth and whatever, and figured out, everybody gets a couple thousand acres or something, you know? So, sounds good to me. And maybe that's what Revelation 21 means. Maybe, I'll live on floor 732 of the New Jerusalem, which is how many miles above the ground? I don't know. So that's one way to read Revelation. And far be it from me to say that that's not what this means. I find that to be a little skeptical, but God's God, and so maybe that's what it means. What I think is more compelling is to realize this. The New Jerusalem is described as a cube, right? A geometric cube. There's only one other structure in the Bible that's described as a cube. Anyone want to guess what that might be? What's that?
Nothing.
No.
It's a temple.
Close.
The Ark of the Covenant?
No, but close. You're getting closer.
I didn't want to say that. It's
the Tower of Babel.
No, that's an interesting guess.
What did you say?
The Tower of Babel.
Catherine?
Did you have to say something? No. Another good guess, though. It's the room where the Ark of the Covenant is housed, which is called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So it's that's the center place of the tabernacle. Did you say that? Oh, you did?
Okay, the thing behind the curtain.
Oh, yeah. The thing behind the curtain. Exactly. Pay no attention to the thing behind the curtain. So, in the tabernacle, that was it was about 15 feet by 15 feet, right? Because this was a tent setting. And this was, it was a cube. It was kind of laid out with curtains on all sides. And that was where the priest would go once a year. And that was the unique spot on earth where God made his presence real in kind of a very different way. Then that was rebuilt in the temple, when the temple was built. And it was built twice the size. But again, it was a cube. And so maybe this in Revelation 21 is a picture of the architecture of the new city. Or maybe it's saying now the Holy of Holies encompasses the earth. Everything. You will live. Everybody will live. The whole community of the redeemed will live in the constant presence of God. The Holy of Holies that once only a priest could go in once a year now will be the experience of everybody all the time. And to me, that's a lot more beautiful and compelling than thinking I'll live on the 727th floor of New Jerusalem. But like I said, maybe, I mean, I'm sure that'd be a nice floor to live on. So maybe that's where I'll be. So, if this is the picture of where we're going, if this is kind of the future, I think it invites us to ask a couple questions of ourselves. And the types of questions I think it invites us to ask have to do with if this community is headed there, what does it mean about how we interact with each other? What does it mean to be a part of YAC? If you're going to spend eternity with these people, does that have any implications about how you behave now? How we interact with each other? The Bible's interesting. I think the Bible presents a picture where relationships are the one eternal thing. And so as the church, relationships are the thing that persist, that will carry forward for us. So what does that mean about how we interact with each other?
Don't like people now, you'll like them later.
Maybe.
Or you better hurry up and like them now, because it's going to happen like them later.
Huh? Please be nice to them, so they'll be nice to you later.
Yeah, there you go.
There you go.
And then as we think about, we talked about this last week, kind of the role of the community, of being, of us as YAF and as the church, that we are centered around Christ. Christ is at our center. And then there's us, that kind of we learn to love each other, and we are the church, and yet we're also welcoming to the outside. So we're welcoming and we're gathering other people, we're inviting other people into our midst. And that's really the process of evangelism. If this is where we're all headed, then I think, you know, when I was in college, I lived with a bunch of non-Christians, and I kind of had in my mind that I was going to do evangelism with them, and I was going to convince them that this was all real. And it didn't really work. I think part of why it didn't work is that it was me trying to talk to them about some ideas. And they didn't know any other Christians. They didn't know any other community. It was just this kind of abstract concept of the gospel. But if this is the end point, then the gospel is about inviting others into this community of faith centered around Christ, so that they can partake in this future. It's not just about going to heaven when you die. It's about being part of the redeemed community that experiences God's presence for all of eternity. And so that, I think, instructs us how we are to operate, right? We are this church. We strive to experience God's presence now. That's what we do together. We strive to love each other now, to be a community, to go deep with each other, to interact, to do fun things, to do spiritual things, to kind of have all that mix. And we strive to be a place where we draw people in, where we welcome others, where others come that don't know God or don't know God deeply and can come to this place, and so that the kingdom grows. So I really like this picture of Revelation, because it's a very community-centered approach to faith. This is the church. It's not about one person going to heaven when you die. It's about the church kind of, I don't know, leveling up, right? Graduating to the new heaven and the new earth. So if I had to summarize, I'm just going to use one sentence to kind of summarize what I think Revelation 21 leads to. The story ends with all of us happy together in God's presence. The story ends with all of us happy together in God's presence. That's where it lands. So I want to end, I think we'll probably skip discussion groups tonight because we're a little bit late, and plus the brownies smell really good.
discuss what we're having.
Yeah, we'll discuss brownie things over brownies. But I want to finish just by reading Revelation 21 because it's powerful, and I want to be kind of ringing in our ears. But before I do that, I want to kind of introduce a little bit of the next series. So Revelation starts off with a bunch of letters to the churches. And these letters to the churches... Hey, Laura, will you check the brownies while I finish? So does anybody know how to check brownies? Yeah, check and see if they're done. Yeah, stick a fork in it.
Oh,
or nice. Or something.
He's
I should have known this before.
That's right. You have to learn.
So, Revelation begins with a bunch of letters to the churches. Seven letters to seven churches. And this is the next series that we're going to do together in YAF. We're going to look at these seven letters. We're going to ask the question, What do these letters instruct us about how to be the church? And these letters are written to an imperfect church. They're written to these churches talking about their problems, about how to solve them, about how to be more faithful. But the story of Revelation ends with a picture of the perfected church. So, you know, I wish I could say I planned out this series to, like, end and go right into the next one, but I didn't, but God obviously did, because it really works out well, that we're ending this series with a picture of the perfected church. This is where we're going. And our next series, we're going to be looking at, so what do we do since we're not there yet? How do we handle being a messed up church? How do we handle the fact that YAF doesn't always look like no more death or no more crime or pain, that we're still in the old order of things? How do we manage our experience now? That's what the seven letters deal with. And that's where we're going next. So I think that's all I want to say. But I'm going to read Revelation 21 again, or part of it. Why don't you close your eyes, you know? Smell the brownies. Close your eyes. Listen to this, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God, thanks for this beautiful picture of where the church is headed, of what your plan for your people is. Help us to keep this in mind. Help us to think about where we are now in light of where we're going, to wait for it, to yearn for it even. Help us not to be satisfied with what we experience now, to be realistic about what's going on in our experience today, and to work toward seeing this as a reality. Help us to be a place where we are centered on you, where we are going deep with each other, and where we are welcoming others into our midst, into this new community. God, it's a huge task. And it's overwhelming even to think about, but you've been at work for thousands of years doing just this, and you'll continue to do that. So we ask that you would be doing that in our midst. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.